All right, this week, we're going to start with a game. I want to see if you can tell the difference between what's real and what is fake. Now, most of us, at one time or another, have seen some pretty nice things. Things like Rolexes, Louis Vuitton bags, diamonds big enough to see our own faces in the reflection. But are we familiar enough with these to know the difference just by looking at them? So first up, two different Louis Vuitton bags. Can you see which one is which? One is $25 in New York City up a creepy staircase in a shady back room. The other is a couple thousand dollars at Phipps. So what do you think? Can you tell? Look at the design. You'll see that the fake one is disproportionate from side to side, whereas the other one is proportionate. Good job. All right, last one. Let's look at diamonds versus cubic zirconia. All right, so hopefully this game won't get anyone in trouble. Okay. Guys, take a look. Can you see a difference? And a diamond is a gray color. And the cubic zirconia, it's a lighter color. All right. So it's safe to say that the way we know whether something is real or fake is by the evidence, right? Knowing the standards set forth by the creator or craftsman will always point you to the real thing. Now today, Randy is answering the question, is Jesus the only way? So please give your attention to Randy Pope.
All right, good morning to all. And for many of you, I know that you've been here week to week. Some perhaps have come in later into the process. We're actually in week 4 of 5 weeks. I want to give you a quick review so you understand where we've come from and how you can kind of connect with us if you're coming in late. We spent our first week talking about life satisfaction and how do you really find life satisfaction? Is there really an answer in faith in Christianity that could make a huge deal of difference? And then, well, would you want to investigate? Most people say yes. If any thought that Christianity could be the right answer, why not investigate to find it out? And that's what we're doing in these last 4 weeks, is literally doing the investigation. I've always said I think there are 4 questions that are the lead questions to help anybody in an investigation. The first one is simply, how can we believe the Bible to be God's word without error as Christians? That seems to be far-fetched. Is it the case? Is it not? And so we simply laid out the issues related to that in an investigation. The second question that we have to ask, which is the one that we looked at last week, is really a very, very difficult, challenging, deep issue. And that is, well, how can it be that all people, including moral, religious people outside of Christianity, deserve to be eternally punished? You know, you could give a quick, simple answer to that. Oh, they deserve it, therefore, let's go with it. That's really not the way to approach it. The only way you can really approach it is going into some real depth. I mean, really deep. Confusing, even. Stretching, even to those who understand. And so it's not an easy, but it's an important step to kind of get the data at least in front of us. And that's what we tried to do this last week. In fact, we didn't make it all the way through because there's one other aspect of that question that relates so closely to it, and that is this. Why is it that good people suffer so much? Why would God allow the suffering that we have in this world? And that's what we're going to pick up with as we start today, just to make sure we've completed from what we did last week. And then this week is designed particularly to deal with the question, how can Christians believe that Jesus is the one and only way to God? With all the religious leaders that have ever lived, why just Jesus? And to do that, we'll take a little bit of a look at comparative religions to think about, well, why not this religion, or how would I determine Christianity above other religions? So we'll be addressing that this morning. I want you to make sure that you know, too, that you can go online to perimeter.org/ifanswers. If answers. And the Tuesday after the event, we'll put up this week's. You can go back if you've missed any of them and hear what's been said beforehand. Some of the questions, we're putting more and more of the questions that you're putting through either texting or emails or whatever. We can't get to them all. We're getting a lot of questions, but we can answer them and put them online, and you'll see those coming up over time over the next week. So know that that is available. Then Next week we'll conclude and we'll be talking about if there is some merit to this Christian faith, what does Jesus say is required to have eternal life? Now, the issue today is dealing with the big question about Jesus, the only way, but I've got to go back, and I want to touch this very quickly about good people going through such horrendous pain. If God is in charge, if God is supposedly a good God, and God can do whatever God chooses to do, why? Help us understand it. We've given you last week's insert in part that's laying on top of your materials there where you came to be seated. And I'm going to invite you to look at that with me. After dealing last week with why God would allow good people to experience eternal punishment, you note that we walk through the issue of who are good people. And I'm going to readdress that just in brief because I covered this in such major part last week. But if you look at your materials, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Two questions have to be answered. The first question is this: who are good people? Are you familiar with Rabbi Kushner? Many would probably know the name at least of his very, very famous book. And the book is When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I've taken that book and I've summarized it into just a little paragraph of statement, just a few statements. This is in essence what he's saying in this book. And you can read it. I'll put it on the screen, in fact. Because man is good and God is good and bad things do happen to good people, therefore, God is not involved in bad things, not only not allowing them, but not able to stop them from happening. That is one way you can deal with the issue of bad things happening to good people. If, unlike Christianity, you assume that there are good people in the term of outstanding, moral, worthy people, worthy of better than what we get, if that is the belief, which we tried to explain why Christianity does not hold that, Jesus certainly didn't hold it, David didn't hold that, we walked through all those issues. That being the case, if you say, well, man is good and God is good, then the conclusion is God doesn't have anything to do with what happens to us. Maybe even can't stop what's happening to us. And that's the premise of which really he's coming from in that book. So according to Jesus, no one is good, so there's a difference in the answer. We walked through that last week. Here's the second issue, and that is, what are bad things? What really are bad things? There's a statement that is made by Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you might have heard of that, of this woman. She is a woman who was a crippled, quadriplegic from an accident as a teenager, whose life was rocked. And now here she sits in a chair the rest of her life. And she writes a book to address the issue of these bad things that happen in life. And it's entitled When God Weeps. It's an interesting book. And there is a summary, I think, of the statement of the entire book. In her little statement, when she said, God allows these bad things that he hates to accomplish what he loves. Now, that is the belief of Christianity, that God really does not only allow, he ordains the things that he actually hates, but for the reason to accomplish what he loves. Now, this is an investigation for you that are seeking the faith. You're just going to have to pick up the merit. This is the Christian's answer. And you've got to say, does that make sense to me? Is it enough to make me conclude that I could embrace this Christianity, or is it going to be, can't buy it? My job and my intention here is not to convince you that what I believe is correct. It's to give you the data of Christianity so that you can make the decision of what you think is correct. But you have to answer this question, what are those things that God loves so much? I have them in your notes, and you can see threefold. Number one, he loves exposing man's sin so as to make him seek God. I don't know if that's convincingly good or not. I love the way she writes in her book, When God Weeps. She says, the beauty of being exposed and empty is that God can then cover you, like a surface that must be scrubbed clean before you can bond anything to it. The bonding of intimacy between God and us won't adhere until the film of dirt goes, the ambitions, the vanity, everything that sets itself up against others and God. Affliction is the gristmill where pride is reduced to powder, leaving our souls naked, bare, and bonded to Christ, and it feels beautiful. Keep in mind, this is a lady that's in a wheelchair, can't use her arms and legs, and she's been there a long time, and she believes it very deeply. Number two, he loves perfecting a person's inner being, keeping his heart where it is designed to be. There's a passage in James 1 in our New Testament, and it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. Here's James teaching Christianity for all the years in the history of his church. Hey, we can actually applaud the bad things that happen because it's accomplishing something good. This is how she writes in her book. Earth's pain keeps crushing our hopes, reminding us that this world can never satisfy, only heaven can. And every time we begin to nestle too comfortably on this planet, God cracks open the locks of the dam to allow an ice-cold splash of suffering to wake us up from our spiritual slumber. Suffering keeps swelling our feet so that Earth's shoes won't fit. Suffering sandblasts us to the core, removing sin and impurities so that intimacy with Jesus is possible. It is the view of Christians that is the case. Boy, suffering keeps our hearts where it needs to be. I've got a dear friend right now that, for all practical purposes, medically speaking, is dying. He's in a fourth stage of cancer, a very, very, very serious cancer. Maybe God might intervene and give him wholeness of life for years to come. Don't know. We were together just the other night. He says it repeatedly, as I've heard literally dozens and dozens and dozens of times through the history of my ministry, of people that are lying on their deathbed, people that are going through the worst pain and agony, and they say this, I hate what I'm going through, but I wouldn't trade it at all for what I've gained. And I say, how do you say that? What do you mean? I got a nearness to God I've never had before. Never in my life have I found the peace and comfort, the closeness of my God. Well, this is what the Bible has said. It's what it predicts would happen, that we can consider it joy. Why? Because of what it breeds in our life that counts most of all. You see, you got to understand this, seeker. Got to know this. The Christian is looking at this from the perspective that there is this long rope of what we'll call time. And if you could put a speck on that rope, that's the time we see ourselves here on this earth. And then we've got forever and ever and ever and ever to enjoy the gains of what we get from a very challenging, difficult time here. Which, by the way, important to always keep in mind from what we talked about last week, that the pain and suffering we do have is consequence for what we as a human race have done. Had we been a perfect people without ever sinning, there wouldn't be any pain or suffering at all. Just like with our children, we say, kids, don't you do this. If you do, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. And we find them making choices that are bad choices. They live with consequences. But sometimes, don't we even see in a human perspective how those deep negative consequences come back to be some of the greatest things in life to teach us and help us? There's a third reason, and that is that he loves administering justice so that his righteousness is not compromised. You see, he could take away bad things, but he said, if you sin, you shall die. Death means not just the end of life, but it's talking about the pain and suffering that comes in the dying process from that very moment sin entered into human being. And so he says, hey, this is the way it is. If I took that away, if I just took it all away right now, I'm not administering the truth that I have proclaimed that would happen. And so, again, great text. I think I used it a week or two ago. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he spoken, shall he not do it? Has he said it, shall he not make it good? So to wrap it up, here's the true rabbi, Jesus' perspective. This is what he would teach. Because man is not good and God is good, bad things happen to people, not merely because they deserve them, though that is true, but better yet, because those who do or even will follow him need them, need that suffering. All right, so there's the answer, best answer that I can give you to represent Christianity's answer. So hopefully, at least now you've heard that, you can put it into the process. Does that generate some hope of interest, or does it say, this rules it out for sure? If that's the best you got, I think you're not going to find much better anywhere explaining in terms of what Christianity really does actually hold. So that's from last week. Let's move into this week. All right, you ready to go? Okay. I want to introduce this week's considerations of investigating the question of Jesus, the only way to God. There's a verse in John 14, verse 6. Jesus is being quoted. We have every reason to believe historically the writing is accurate. Whether it's real or not in terms of the true faith, something we all have to decide. But I think we've found good merit in the historicity of the giving of the New Testament. Jesus is quoted as saying this, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, just in saying that, I know the most common negative response, perhaps to the whole of Christians in the Christian faith, is the intolerance of Christianity or of Christians. It's like, your way or no way. Well, keep in mind, this is not just man saying, hey, this is what I want to believe. No, it's what Jesus has said, and we're just saying this is the teaching of Jesus. That's why this week is so important to understand is Jesus who he claimed to be. But here I would like to say to any of us here who are thinking right now, Randy, if you hold to that, you are just flat out intolerant, and that is wrong. Now, I'll tell you what, I really don't have a temper. I've got one, but it's flared only a few times in my life. But I mean, I just don't have a real, low threshold for temper, I don't know. But if you want to see me really get angry, here's what you tell me. You tell me that you think I'm intolerant. Now, I've had a few people say that to me. I'll be meeting over lunch, and I'll kind of bring up the whole idea of Jesus, the only way to God, and so forth. And he says, that's what's wrong with you folks. You're just so intolerant. I say, you think I'm intolerant? Well, if you believe that, you're intolerant. And my response to them will be something like this. Hey, look, you're welcome. You're welcome to call me stupid. You're welcome to call me wrong. Anytime, any place, you will not see me at all disturbed over that. But one thing I will not accept is you do not call me intolerant. That's one thing I am not. And I use this illustration. I say, imagine that we're here having lunch. And while we're having lunch with each other, I decide to excuse myself to go to the restroom. I happen in this restaurant to have to go right by an open door that leads into the kitchen. And as I do, I hear your name, which is the person I'm talking to. I'll call him John. John, I hear your name being referred to by a cook. And so I hear your name, and I stop, and I listen. This person doesn't see me stopped and listening. And I hear him say to our waiter, who's already waited on us, hey, you see that guy sitting at the table and points, John, right where you and I are sitting. You see that table right there? That fellow, John, hate him with all my life. I tell you, I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to do it today. And I listen to that, and I go, oh, my goodness, can this be real? And he pulls out a little vial of something, and he says, cyanide. I'm going to put it in some cookie batter. I'm going to make up some cookies, and when their meal is over, I want you to hand this over to this John,
and just tell them that somebody here anonymously wants to give them a dessert. And just thank you for being who you are. Just something kind. Just say something kind. Leave it. And when he takes the first bite of the first cookie, he'll be dead in seconds. I hear that, and I'm like, oh. And I say, John. So I immediately run back. I sit down with you, and I go, John, man. And he says, what's wrong? Well, I feel stupid. It can't be. Nobody's going to kill him. I don't know. Well, why even say anything? I'll just sound like I'm stupid. I just won't say anything because if nothing happens, no foul. But sure enough, about the time it would take for those cookies to be finished and our meal is finished, that waiter comes out and says the very thing he was instructed to say. Somebody wants to give you a gift of cookies, thank you for and leaves it. And I go, oh, no. And I say, John, do not eat the cookie. And you say to me, John, why not? What's the problem? Well, John, that cookie will kill you. Oh, you sugar idiots. I'm telling you, you're all the same, aren't you? Takes the cookie. I said, no. Don't eat it. Why? Because it'll kill you. Because I just heard somebody, and I can't even hardly explain it. I said, but they put cyanide in there. That thing will kill you if you eat it. Literally, it will kill you. And John, you laugh at me and you say, oh, come on, Randy. And you take the cookie and you start it toward your mouth. And then I always ask this, John, what should I do? Do you know I hear the same response every time? You know what they say. Hopefully you grab my hand and take the cookie away. And then I say, and you tell me why that's not being intolerant. You see, in reality, John, it's not intolerant. If I believe something that I know that I don't think you know, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm a crazy person, but if I really believe that something's going to truthfully hurt you in the deepest of ways, then it's not intolerance that stops you. It's love that would risk and say, don't eat it. I care too much for you to take it. So I think it's important to get away with from the idea that Christians are intolerant. I would rather you investigate and say, I think they're wrong. I really think they're kind of slipping somewhere, but it's not really that they are intolerant. I think this question of Jesus is a big one. I remember going to a man's home on a dire occasion. I got a phone call that day from a mutual friend from out of state and said, Randy, you have to help me. You have to help me. My dear friend in Atlanta from years and years of working with me is about to commit suicide. We've had this terrible fallout. He parted from my company. We were partners. He went into competition against me. His business is failing. His marriage is failing. Everything is failing. And he just called me and he said he's sitting on his living room floor with a pistol in his hand. He's going to end his life in a minute or two. And he says, I just have to get things right with you. I can't leave this earth without saying I'm sorry that it all happened. And he said, I begged him not to take his life. He could be dead right now, but I said, do me one favor before you ever pull a trigger. You call my friend in Atlanta. His name is Randy. Gave him my number. He said, Randy, he may be dead, but if he calls you, please be ready immediately. I said, of course I will. Sure enough, the phone rings in minutes. It's this guy. He says, didn't say he was suicidal. He said, I got some issues going on, and so-and-so, Jim, said, well, I ought to get with you, and, maybe we could get together. I said, hey, why don't I come by this evening? I'll come by and see you this evening. I think it'd be good to get together. So I go to see him. Beautiful, huge home. This guy, I'm told by his partner, the most successful man in his industry. Sales beyond any person in his industry. Money beyond measure. Had been given a gift by my friend as his partner to go see Francis Schaeffer. You won't know the name. The most intelligent, brilliant, scholarly Christian in the world, perhaps, in Switzerland, and gave him a half day to meet with Dr. Schaeffer. He did. He came back. My friend asked this man, said, how was it with Dr. Shaver? Oh, it was good. I like that old man. I think I helped him quite a bit. He said, Randy is the most intelligent, brilliant, antagonistic person to the Christian faith you will ever meet. Boy, I don't know how you'll ever help. All right. So I sit down with him. I meet him at his home. I sit down. I said, did you know I'm a preacher? He said, no. I'm a Christian preacher. No. I said, you still want to meet? I think he said no. But he was willing. So we sit down together. We start talking. And I challenged him to investigate in the faith of Christianity. And he seemed to be very interested. And I said, there are four questions that we'd have to address. The same four we're addressing. The Bible. And he looked at his head, shook. No, no. And I said, you know, good people deserve eternal punishment. No, no, no. And then I said, thirdly, we'd have to investigate Jesus, whether he really is who he claimed to be. How could he be the only way? And when I said that, he took his hand on the table and he slapped it. And he said, no, you will never, ever, ever convince me that Jesus could be the way to God. He pointed at the coffee table and said, see those books? Those are Eastern religion books. I've traveled the world studying the religions of the world. You will never convince me that Jesus is who he claimed to be. I said, I'm not saying I will. He said, in fact, let's do it right now. You give me your reasons, and we'll debate it right now. I said, well, actually, that's week number three. And I promise you, when I came to the door after week one, I literally, week two, came to the door, and he said, any way we can go ahead and hit that Jesus, the only way to God? I said, well, no, tonight's the Bible, God's Word, second week. And then the next week, a little bit, he said, you're not going to be willing to do Jesus the only way, are you? I said, no, that's next week. And we got there next week. I said, now is your week. I'll complete that story at the end, all right? But here's what I told him. When we sat there and he said, you give me your reasons why Jesus would be the Son of God. And these are the four reasons that I gave him. Number one, they're in your handout, so you can follow along. Number one, I simply explained for a minute or two the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding who Jesus is. And Jesus is proclaimed throughout 300 years of prophecies to be the Messiah. And there were clues given to know when the Messiah came. And again, 300 years prior. And it's known historically by the findings of these many writings of the Old Testament that preceded Jesus by this many years. 300 plus or minus prophecies to tell us that Jesus is the real Jesus, the Messiah. The birthplace, his birth family, how he would die. And by the way, when it describes the crucifixion in the Old Testament, there was no Roman government. There was no such thing as crucifixion as a means of death. But it's interesting that it was described as the way that this Messiah would die. And then his resurrection itself is prophesied. So, just some reasons. Number two reason, and that's all I told my friend. I just told him that. Then I said, number two reason, a life of working miracles. It's historically known through the history of Scripture and beyond in secular writings, even Flavius Josephus, which I quoted back, 2 weeks ago, whenever. So you have historical writings too, that are saying, oh no, look at all of the miracles. There's an interesting text in the Scripture where John the Baptist's disciples are talking to John, they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, they're asking about, hey, are you really the one? Because John the Baptist is in prison, and he's really wanting to know. He assumes you are. Are you really the one or not? And you know what Jesus answers? He answers and he says, you can tell him yes. You tell them what you see. And he mentions the blind see, the lame they walk, leopards are healed, the deaf can hear, and the dead are raised. Now, we can come up with the question, well, hey, there's a lot of mystery in miracles today. I mean, you can go to a show in Las Vegas and you can see incredible things happen. There are artists today, they can pull tricks that are just unimaginable. We had an illusionist as a member of our church, one of the world's leading illusionists, and I got to be fairly good friends with him. And so I said, you know what, I'm curious to know, all these healers on television, they're healing people and you're seeing them fall and you're seeing incredible things happen and all this stuff. I said, you got any insight into that? And he laughed. He said, well, of course I do. He said, you know what most of these are doing, these big show healing shows? They're using hypnosis. That's all they're doing. They're using what I use. It's hypnosis. He says it's a public hypnosis, and so not everyone is, but when you got a mass of people, the majority get hypnotized, then you can do incredible things. And I said, give me an example. He said, oh, I stand on a stage in Las Vegas, and I can say, I'm going to take my hands, and when I throw my hands at you, you're going to feel a rush of wind. It's going to hit you so hard in the face, you're going to have to brace yourself. But I've got them under hypnotic suggestion by that time. And not everyone will do it, but you'll see the whole mass. And when I do this, I'll throw my hands, and the first row will go back, and then the second row, and the third row, and the fourth row, and they'll actually feel the wind. There's no wind there. I've just got them under hypnotic suggestion. So the comeback is, well, maybe Jesus was just the great hypnotist. I would say there couldn't be a shade of chance that that would be it because of what he's done, the permanency of the change to begin with, but the type of things he would do, including raising the dead, historically identified as doing so. So you've got to take into account, all right, miracles. Thirdly, this is all I told my friend. Number three, this is the resurrection. You've got to look at the resurrection. What if I were to say to you, I'll call this man John, I said, John, what would you say if I were to tell you that I was the world's greatest basketball player, that no one has ever been as good as me, I could beat any NFL or NBA player right now without any effort whatsoever. Is there any way I could get you to believe me? At this time, you know, it was Michael Jordan was the great basketball player. I said, I could go one-on-one with Michael Jordan, beat him every time. Any way I can get you to believe that without you seeing me play basketball? He said, no way in the world. I said, well, there is a way. If I did this. If I were to say to you, I've got a loaded pistol here. I'm going to let you test fire it and reload it. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take it, I'm going to turn it on me, and I'm going to pull the trigger, and I'm going to fall down dead. And then I want you to call the coroner, and as long as it takes for the coroner to get here, and the ambulance and everything else, and the coroner to get here, and they pronounce me dead. And that very minute that they sign the death certificate, and the pen comes off the paper, you take your phone, and you just look at the time, and when 3 minutes to the exact 3 minutes happens, I stand up and start talking to you. Will you then believe me that I am the best basketball player in the world? And he goes, yeah. I said, of course you would. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. And here was the thing. Jesus got challenged. You can't be who you claim to be. You're not the Messiah. And he says, uh-huh, here's how. You watch. I'll die, and in 3 days, I'll rise up. So I suggest that the of all issues to look at and investigate if you're a seeker is, did he rise or did he not? That's really the issue. Flavius Josephus, I quoted him back a couple of weeks ago. Very important to understand it. Here is a historian who is not even a follower of Jesus who writes and says, it happened. Doesn't mean it did, but it's worth looking at. Fourth and final reason I told my friend. I said, it's the legacy of changed lives. My life, how do you explain the change that took place in my life? And I gave him my story. But I said, it's not just my life. I mean, it's across every age group and culture and country and socioeconomic group. People are saying, this happened to me X years ago. It's the greatest change that ever took place in my life. I've had the privilege for years and years now. I'm in the ministry not because I ever wanted to be a preacher, but because I love seeing people's lives change. And it seemed to be the right avenue to come into. My great joy is meeting with people. For now 50 years, I've met with people. Lunch after lunch after lunch, and seeing one person after the other who now years and years and years later will tell me the greatest thing that ever happened in my life was when you shared the truth that you shared with me. My life has never been the same. That does not mean it's real, but it gives you reason to say maybe there is something to it. So a legacy of changed life. Let me close that point and all four of these points with a statement from a man, Kenneth Latourette. He is a noted former historian of Yale University, very bright individual, noted author. And this is what he writes. He says, through him, Jesus, movements have been set in motion which have made society for what mankind believes to be the best, the inward transformation in human lives, in political order, in the production and distribution of goods to meet the physical needs of men, in healing physical ills, in the relations between races and between nations, in art, in religion, in the achievements of the human intellect. Gauged by the consequences which have followed, the birth, life, and resurrection of Jesus have been the most important events in the history of man. Measured by his influence, Jesus is central in the human story. So I'll close this whole thing out by simply finishing the story of my friend that I'm calling John. So I shared those four reasons. And when I finished sharing the four reasons, I said, your call, your time now. You say anything, you take as much time as you want, and you tell me why Jesus is not the Son of God. You know, he stared at me for a long 20 seconds. And he shook his head and he says, I don't understand why, but I believe. Really? He said, I do. Do you know why he believed? I find out, and I knew why. It's because I'd asked him to do something that I ask you to do. So anybody who's serious about saying, if there is a real Jesus, if he's who he claimed to be, I want to find out. I hope you're doing what I ask you to do, and he did. I said, I want you to read a little bit of the Gospel of John every single day. That's all I'm going to ask you to do. And after 4 weeks of reading a little bit of John, and he did every day, something happened in his heart. Faith was born. That's the Christian's belief of what happened to him. And I'll say this. This man's life turned radically around. He ended up becoming a member of our church. And without not too much time, he went back to Virginia to go back into partnership with his original partner. They originally had. I'll bet you anything you could go talk to him today and he would say, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was when I investigated Jesus. So you see, I just want you to know we think there really is a God, and if Christianity is real, this is not just your intellect. I'll prove it to myself. No, that's not it. There's got to be a birth of faith in the heart. That's the belief of Christianity. And that's why if you think it may be real, and that's why an investigation like this helps, is a great motivation to say, I'm just going to start reading the gospel a little bit every day and say, God, if you're real, show yourself. If you're real, show yourself. If he doesn't show himself, then for you it shouldn't be real. If you do, you'll know. All right? So